Please do turn this morning to the letter of Paul to the Colossians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 2. And our thinking this morning will be based upon verse 13 and following. Our subject is nailed to his cross. Let me read verse 13 and 14 again for us this morning to remind us of Paul's teaching. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, brought to life, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, his cross. Well, the Apostle Paul's focus throughout all of his ministry is undoubtedly one thing. He has a one-track mind. His only thought is the cross of Christ. Christ crucified. He knew of no other gospel. There is no other way by which men and women shall be saved but through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In all his 13 or 14 letters in the New Testament, he says he was determined not to know anything among you except save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is only one gospel. Only one way of salvation. There is no other. And it does not depend upon anything that you do or I do. You can't add to it. You can't supplement it. No, we depend upon Christ alone, by faith alone. And that's the only way that we can be forgiven for our sin. So when we come back to Colossians and the subject that he's dealing with of heresy, we can really define heresy as a deviation from the faith that once has been delivered to the saints, and anything that takes away from or adds to Christ alone. And that's what's happening here in Colossians. And we've thought about some of the things that were coming into this young church. They were teaching men's philosophy. What do we want to know about what men and women think? Somebody that lives 70, 80 years, that has a small brain in the context of the whole universe compared to the wisdom of God, all his counsels and decrees. We don't want to know what men and women think. Yes, we've had discoveries, inventions, but many of them are flawed. Some of them create more death than they do life. But God's way is perfect. We want his truth. We don't need rituals. All the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals, they're gone, finished. Their purpose, their job has been completed. What was it? To point to Christ. And so we rely only on Jesus Christ. Well, why is this? The problem of the human heart, as we shall consider in verse 13, is very simply this. The natural man, the natural woman, understands not the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. To us they seem to be foolishness, absurd, ridiculous. A gospel written 2,000 years ago about a man that we've never met, telling us that we can do nothing to save ourselves, it seems ridiculous. And yet, The Bible told us that would be the natural reaction of men and women and children. They would think, I've got to do something. I've got to add something. Surely I can contribute. Somebody comes to your house, you have a meal with them, and very nicely, naturally, they think they've got to bring something. They can't sit down and have a meal without bringing this or bringing that. Do you know that's the way we approach salvation so often? We think we've got to bring something, even 1%. Maybe we've got to follow some ceremony, some almost superstitious practice that we've been following. The Lord says, no, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Do you know we're ignorant? Until the Lord works in our heart, these things make no sense at all, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, I want to think our first heading this morning is our natural condition and state. Look at this. Paul puts it so clearly. His theme is to deal with heresy, but again and again he goes back to the beginning. You and you. This is the great problem. And he's speaking to me and to you and to himself. You being dead in your sins. This is what we call the natural condition of men and women and children, all of us, naturally speaking, the way we're born and shaped is that we're sinners. But we've thought about it last Sunday night. We thought particularly of the fact that we have no wisdom. This evening we shall think about the fact we're lost. But the word here is dead. Oh, that's quite hard-hitting. Surely I've got some life. Surely I can work some of these things out. No, it says, the natural man and woman, before you know Christ, before Christ makes himself known to you in a real and personal way, you're like a dead body. What does that picture mean to us? Unresponsive. We speak. It's like talking to a brick wall. We have brick walls in front of me this morning. Some of them have got clothes on. That's what it means to be dead, unresponsive. No life, no heartbeat, just unresponsive. To be dead is a picture of being asleep. There is the capability of life, if God breathes it into us, but without it we're just asleep, unaware. A dead person can't hear. You can speak as loudly in the ear of a dead person and nothing will happen. And you can preach and preach and witness, but if a person is dead spiritually, nothing will register. A dead person is insensible, doesn't feel the feelings that we should have, the response that we should have. We've just read about the crucifixion. Do these things move you? When you think of the cost of Christ's death and what he endured on that cross and before, does that not move you? If you're a Christian this morning, something will move in your heart. Something will say, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Let me ask that question. Only you can answer it. Does the cross of Christ not move you? Does it move your senses? Or are you insensible to God and to Christ? And to the claims that he has upon your life. He says, you are accountable. Does that move you? Does that make you think? Or are you insensible? I could not care. The thought that one day I'll have to stand before Christ, my judge, does not move me at all. It doesn't make me feel my sin. It doesn't make me feel any concern. I'm insensible to God. That's what it means to be dead, lifeless. No life as God intended us to have. What happens to a dead body? This is not pleasant to talk about, but it's the picture. It decays. It decomposes. It gets worse. And after a while, there's a stench. That life is getting worse. And we see that, don't we? Sin unchecked, without any constraint, without any of the goodness of God to deal with the worst decay and deterioration of a life, it will get worse and worse. You go into a prison and you speak to people. And there, you put sin together, it gets worse. It doesn't naturally get better, you being dead in your sins. And you know one more thing about being dead? It means we're cut off, unreachable. You can't reach a dead person. They're beyond reaching. Well, perhaps a picture on your phone. I hope you have got your phone switched off this morning. You have a button to turn off notifications, to put it on silent mode, sleep mode, so that you can focus, so that you don't get disturbed. Do you know a person who is dead is like a phone that's got all the notifications turned off? No noise, no buzz, just silence, untouchable, unreachable, no notification. Some of us do that willingly, don't we? We put up the don't disturb sign in our soul because we're dead in our sins. Do you know when you preach, you have this experience sometimes. The Word of God moves you as you prepare it. You see it, you see its meaning, you feel God speaking, and then you give the message. You hope it's a message from God, not from me. And you can't understand why somebody listening isn't hearing. You can't understand why they're not responding. You can't understand how week after week after week goes by and no notification comes on to say what this means to my never dying soul. You being dead in your sins. Well, he goes on in this verse, verse 13, back to the illustration of circumcision, the physical cutting off of that which was perceived picturally as being unclean. He's not talking about circumcision. He's using it as an illustration to do with the heart. He says our hearts are unclean. Our lives are unclean. We need something cut out, cut off, so that we can be made clean. You being dead in your sins, with this whole part of our life that's unclean and it needs to be cut out. That's the natural condition of man. We described it as being like a dead body, but also with uncleanness within the heart, within the mind, within the life. Don't we know that? Is there anyone here this morning that honestly can say that naturally they're not unclean, impure in thought and word and life, that you've not looked at something and googled and goggled at something which we should not? We all know deep down we have a heart which is sinful. Well, let's come to the glorious part. I'm going to skip over the end of 13 and we'll come back to that at the end. So the first point was our natural condition and state. The second, I go to the end of verse 14, and here's our title, Nailing It to His Cross. This verse needs some explanation. It says, blotting out the handwriting. The picture is that within each of our hearts, every time we break God's laws, every time we deviate from His truth, there is being written on your heart, in handwriting, a record of what we've done and said and thought that's been wrong. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That implies the decrees of God. What God has said is right, is right. But the problem is we don't like it. We don't follow it. And so, as a consequence, there is this track record, we can call it debt, that's building up against us. Just turn for one verse. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1. And I think it may be that Paul had this in mind when he was using this picture. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says, speaking of Judah, God's people, the pictorial church of the Old Testament. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. Do you see what he's saying? This isn't pencil and a rubber and paper. This is written indelibly. Your sin, my sin, is being written with the hand of God, as it were, in stone and with a nib on the pen that's made of diamond. You know what diamonds do? They cut things that are very, very hard, but diamonds are even harder. And so written on the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. It's speaking about the heart and about worship, true worship at the same time. So what Judah had done was accumulating an enormous debt. A debt that can't be removed. It won't be rubbed out with a little ritual, with some short prayer, a Hail Mary, or the lighting of a candle. No, it's been written on the table of their heart, and when you come to worship, that's what causes the great problem. Our natural condition and state is that we're sinners, that we're dead, but here in Colossians 2, it says, blotting out, literally cancelling the debt that's accumulated in your life, that's been written in your heart, that can't be removed in any other way. And yet Christ has done it. He's nailed it to His cross. His cross. I like that word there. His. No one else could pay the price for sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. This is what Christ has done. He's taken your heart and my heart that's got so many diamond-nibbed pens of writing, creating an enormous debt, and He's blotted it out. Children, do you understand this? Your heart has already got a record of sin. Age 5, 7, 9. You've got a sin record. One that you can't get the rubber and remove. Only one can. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's blotted out the handwriting. You notice it's individual. handwriting is individual. It's not like a typewriter or a computer. It's your sin, my sin, that's individually, indelibly been written on our heart. Look what it says in the middle of the verse. Which was contrary to us. My record just builds up bigger and bigger and bigger. It was against me. When I go into the law court of the day of judgment, there won't be any doubt, because it's been written down. And unless the sin has been cancelled and the consequences of my sin, I won't be able to stand before God, forgiven and cleansed, because it won't have been blotted out. But this is what Christ has done. He's using this to explain that all these other things, the rituals, the philosophies, the angel worship, they're all unnecessary, because Christ has blotted out this sin record against the ordinances, the commandments of God that was against us, he repeats it, was contrary to us. It wasn't just a little bit, not on our side. There was a bit of good and a bit of bad. And when you weighed it up, yin and yang, no. My record was against me. And it was contrary to me. Paul flips from being you to us. You to us. You notice that through these verses. But what did Christ do at the end of that verse 14? He took it out of the way. Your sin record. That time that you did something you shouldn't have done, you were embarrassed about. He's taken it away. He's taken the guilt away. He's taken the record of your guilt away. He's taken away all the consequences of your guilt. And we've been forgiven. Cleansed. Isn't that wonderful? Everything. Not a bit, not a part, but the whole has been taken away, taken out of the way, taken out of your life, taken out of your pathway, so that no longer does the direction that you're going in be impacted by what's behind you. He's taken it out of the way. What has he done to it? Nailed it to his cross. What a graphic picture. Every single one of his children, his sheep, he's taken all of their sins and nailed it. Can you imagine how many sheets of paper, stones, have been nailed to the cross? That's what he's done. The scale is gigantic. All of my sin, all of the sin of his people, nailed to his cross. Gone. Forever. No more does it need to come back to bite us. No more do we need to have that Catholic guilt that keeps people in torment because they don't know forgiveness. They have to keep going back again and again and again. But when you're in Christ, you've been forgiven. Yes, we go back daily because we sin every day. But we know that our sin, the totality of it, has been nailed to the cross. It's been removed. We sing this hymn. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, not my sin, my name. My name is written on his heart, not the sin on my heart. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bids me thence depart, because the sinless Saviour died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What glorious words! Instead of my sin being engraven on my heart forever, instead my name was written on his hands, and his hands were nailed to the tree. Do you see the complete turnaround that has happened? Because my sin, my trespasses, has been dealt with in his body on the tree. Well, thirdly, we come back to verse 13. This is the glory of what must happen and what needs to happen, and for some of you has not yet happened. What needs to happen if I'm not going to be dead anymore? If instead of being unresponsive and silent, instead of being beyond reach and cut off and insensible, well, it's there in the middle of verse 13. Raised to life, hath he quickened. The word quickened is an old-fashioned word, but it's full of meaning. It doesn't just become alive, it means made alive. We can't do it ourselves. The dead person can't suddenly say, I'm going to walk and talk. It needs to happen to us. Hath he brought to life together with him? This is what it means. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then he rose again on the third day, so we who are dead must rise with Christ. What needs to happen? We need to die to self. We need to leave our sin. We need to leave what's behind us behind. And we need to be brought to life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe that he nailed your sin to the cross, his cross? Do you believe that his death was sufficient for you? Well, you need to be quickened together with him. Do you see what he did and what he does needs to be what happens to us? We also need to die, not physically, but we need to die to self. And we also need to be raised up to new life, quickened. Who raised Christ from the dead? Did he do it himself? No. It was the Spirit of God that gave him new life so that he could rise from the dead, raised to new life, quickened, given life that we did not have. Christ didn't have life in the grave. Life had to be breathed into him again, and it was quickened. And that's what Christ did. He triumphed over all the enemies of the grave. He triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over decay and decomposition in his physical body. His body would no longer decay. When he rose again, it wouldn't need food. The only reason he ate food with the disciples was to prove to them that he wasn't a spirit. He was alive. He rose again. Hath he quickened, triumphing over all these things? Let's come down to verse 16. He makes the point. Therefore, let no man judge you in what you eat, and what you drink. You see, some of them weren't used to all these religious Jewish restrictions. They said, don't eat pork, don't eat this, don't eat that. And the Gentiles in the church at Colossae felt inferior. But we've never done that before. We've never lived life like that. We're being looked down, we're being judged. People are looking at the outward symbols of our lives and they're saying, you're inferior, you're not one of us. No, we must never do that. We have liberty. Liberty to do what God permits us to do. Liberty to eat, to drink. No, mustn't damage the body. Mustn't become gluttonous. We mustn't become irreligious. But we have freedom. We can eat and drink. What about Holy Day or the new moon or Sabbath days? Yes, in the Old Testament there was many festivals, many feast days. You had to do this and that, the festival of booths, the Passover, but they're gone now. Christ has come. We have the Lord's Day. We have the day that we remember what? Christ risen from the dead. We don't need to remember the pictures, the symbols anymore. We have the Lord's Day, a great day for us. We have the Lord's table, speaking of Christ and his death and resurrection. And we have baptism, picturing new life. You see the three things that we're in covenant relationship with, that are ongoing pictures. All of them speak of Christ, but with his new life and with the new gospel. Let no man therefore judge you. He makes the point again, verse 17. These things, what you could eat, what you could drink, all these festivals and feast days, they were just a shadow. There was no substance to them at all. But we have the body of Christ. We have Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Just to finish the verses, verse 18, let nobody trick you, beguile you, take you in. There are so many churches today. They add so much to the simplicity of Christ. You've got to wear white gowns. Everybody that comes into the church must take your shoes off and your socks, or you can't come and worship. You must do this and do that. You think I'm making it up? I tell you, in Christendom today, there is 101 things added to the simplicity of Christ. Why do we meet in a room like this with no crosses, with no pictures of Christ? Why do we not have a uniform that everybody must wear? Because we have liberty. Because we have the simplicity of Christ. We worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't need pictures. We don't need emblems. Only the ones that have been ordained by Christ for the New Testament age. Let nobody trick, deceive you with some sort of pretended voluntary humility. These people, they think they're more holy. They think they're more humble. They worship angels. They're saying there is God, and the only way you come to God is through these different angels, and they even knew their names. No, these things intrude. That's a good word. Verse 18. Perhaps we close with this. They intrude into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These things are an illusion. They're imagined. They've not been taught by Paul. They've not been taught by Christ. No, there is one way, one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ, three things for us this morning. Our natural condition and state is that we're dead. There is no hope. There is no remedy. There is no way back to God from the dark paths of sin except for Jesus Christ, who nailed the sins of his people. Who's his people? Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then to close, we have that new life and that liberty because he has quickened, brought to life those who were dead. May we know the joy and the blessing of new life only in and through Jesus Christ this morning. Let's close our worship today.